For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
If you want to turn to Judges chapter 19, which can be found on page 220, Judges chapter 19. Starting to read at verse 16. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you from and where are you going? And where have you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem to Judah, to the remote parts, the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I'll care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, which is deeply disturbing. Father, we pray that you may speak to us, that you may point from this passage to yourself, so that we may see you and be saved. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. And then just one verse from the book of Genesis, which you don't need to read or look at. When God said, he saw that the wickedness of the earth was great, and man, and God said, my spirit will not contend with man forever because he is flesh. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We're in Judges 19. Those of you who've been coming on a regular basis will know that we've been going through the book of Judges for some weeks, and it's also been studied in the home groups. And I think it's been quite a good series. I hope it's been a good series. I think some people anyway have told me they got a lot out of it, which is great. But today we're in Judges 19, and I'm going to say this quite confidently. I bet there's none of you here who's ever heard a sermon in Judges 19 before. I know. I know these things. The reason why I know it is because actually if you go on the internet, there's hardly anything on Judges 19. Because why would you preach on a passage like this? I mean, it's brutal, isn't it? Really, really brutal. It describes gang rape. It describes the degradation of women. It describes male power and patriarchy off the leash. Phyllis Trible, in her book, Texts of Terror, says this about Judges 19. The betrayal, rape, torture, murder, and dismemberment of an unnamed woman, which is a story we want to forget but are commanded to speak. It depicts the horrors of male power, brutality, and triumphalism, of female helplessness, abuse, and annihilation. To hear this story is to inhabit a world of unrelenting terror that refuses to pass by on the other side. And so some people have read this passage, Judges 19, and they say, why is it even in the Bible? Does God approve of this sort of thing, do you think? Is this an example for us? Is this what God likes? Because actually, you know, God doesn't condemn it. Did you notice that? There's no condemnation whatsoever in the text that God disapproves of this kind of behavior. And so surely we can't really say that this is the word of the Lord. Is this really the word of the Lord, like John 3:16 is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We can say, well, that's the word of the Lord. Yes, yes, obviously. The Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. Yes, that's the word of the Lord. This, really? The word of the Lord? It shouldn't even be in the Bible, some people are saying. But Paul tells us, doesn't he, that all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, I presume the Apostle Paul knew about Judges 19. And he still said that all scriptures God breathed, and the only scriptures that Paul knew was the Old Testament. So unless we're going to get rid of that text as well, that scriptures, all scriptures God breathed, we're bound to deal with this. It's just too lazy and too easy to say, well, you know, it shouldn't be in the Bible, we shouldn't read it. It's there, and we should read it. And what we've been seeing in the book of Judges, haven't we, is again and again, what's happened is that the people of God have been assimilated. They've lost their distinctives. They've just become like the pagan tribes around them. They were meant to serve Yahweh. They were meant to serve I Am, the one living and true God. But they were assimilated into the tribes, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Midianites. Sometimes they were assimilated through violence. You can do that to people. You can assimilate them by using warfare. Sisera did that. Remember Sisera with his iron chariots that patrolled the highways of Israel. And then the people of God were assimilated into the Canaanite religion. Other people, at other times, the Philistines, who were very cultured, very sophisticated, they assimilated them through wooing them. So that was the soft assimilation. But both were effective. Didn't really matter. What happened is that the people of God became just like the people around them. And then what God would do is he'd send a judge, he'd send a savior, he'd rescue the people, bring them back to Yahweh, bring them back to worship the one living true God. The judge would die and oh, it'd begin all over again. But here, did you notice, in Judges 19, there are no judges. God isn't sending any savior. There's nobody who's rising up to deliver anybody. There's no one who's going to blow the trumpet and call Israel to throw off her oppression, to throw off her sin. Not at all. There's nobody who's going to call out and name Israel's sin and depravity. No one. What you have instead is this story, a story of a Levite, a priest, a story of a concubine. Notice, not the Levite's wife, a concubine. And we didn't read the whole story because it's too long, but the story begins with the concubine leaving the Levite. Why? Well, she was doing what was right in her own eyes. As everybody in Israel was doing at that time. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. People just did what they felt like doing. And so she's left him, and the Levite then goes to get her back. And he gets her back and now he's traveling home. He's traveling back to Ephraim with his concubine and a servant back home to the hill country. And he passes by Jerusalem. We didn't read that, but he did pass by Jerusalem. But he thought, oh, I can't go there. There's night's falling. I can't go to Jerusalem. Why not? It's a Canaanite city. The Canaanites live then. Who knows what they'll do to me, a Jew, if I bed down for the night at the village square. So he says, I'm going to go to Gibeah. Well, why is he going there? That's a Jewish city. And they're going to respect him, aren't they? He's a priest. And he says, I'm going to be safe in a Jewish town. So he goes to Gibeah. And he arrives at the village square as evening's falling. He's there with this vulnerable woman, and he's there with his servant. But no one takes them in. No one. Now, that's shocking, and we should just pause to recognize that shock. If you were a Jew reading this, you'd be deeply, deeply shocked by this. Because this is the unwritten law in the ancient Near East, still is, I think, an unwritten law that vulnerable people on journeys must be taken in. But here, nobody takes them in. Apart from this old man who suddenly appears, and he remembers the traditions of the fathers, the vulnerable people were to be taken in and given refuge. So he says to them, he just talks to the Levite, by the way, he doesn't talk to the concubine, he doesn't talk to the servant, he just talks to the Levite, and he extends invitation to the priest, to the male, to come into his house, and the concubine and the servant, they're just an appendage, but they all go in. And they begin to make merry. The fact that no one took them in, by the way, just as a throwaway remark, is just to register the social infection that has reached Israel. Social life has broken down. And so they are in the house, eating and drinking, when the house is surrounded by men, gang of them, not sure how many, lots I would imagine. And they're demanding violent sex with fresh, unknown, strange flesh. The old man is keen to preserve the honor of his principal guest, the Levite and the priest. But he's the man the gang want to rape. They specifically say that. So he comes back inside, what to do? And in my mind's eye, I can imagine the Levite, the priest, sitting there, and he's eating and drinking. Without even looking up, he probably just wipes his face. He just said, oh, send your virgin daughter out instead. But they don't want the virgin daughter, they want the priest. She says, well, they're not going to get me. The closest they'll get to me is through my concubine. Throw her out. And so he did. There they, the men, continue eating and drinking, having a good time. She's outside, we're told, being abused all night. The men go to bed, happy, satisfied, warm. And what happens to the concubine outside is blanked. We're not told. A curtain is drawn across that, which just leaves it to your imagination, which makes it worse. In the morning, the pitiful woman has managed to crawl to the threshold of the house. In the Hebrew, the way the passage is structured, much is made of her hands, which have reached out for the threshold, which have reached for the door, which is a terrible image of a lone, vulnerable woman reaching out for protection, reaching out for the security of a home, reaching for someone, somewhere to care for her, reaching for a man, someone, anyone stronger than her. Reaching for compassion, reaching to be saved, reaching for mercy, reaching out for someone to name her shame and therefore vindicate her. But she finds nobody. Just like Jesus. Just like Jesus, who was rejected by his hometown, Nazareth. Just like Jesus, who was rejected by Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and the Decapolis. Just like Jesus, who looked down from the cross and wanted to hear one word of compassion. But all he got were jeers and shouting and spit. In the morning, the priest gets up. He finds this woman at the door of his house, stumbles over her, bundles her onto his donkey. And when he gets home, he slices her up into 12 pieces. As he starts to slice her up, we're not sure if she's still alive. It's unclear in the text. He then posts her body parts, 12 of them, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the story ends awkwardly, as if the author is embarrassed or ashamed with the comment, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Now that's the story. And we've got to make some kind of sense of it. I mean, what do we do with this just simply as Christians? Well, I think the first thing to say about this passage is that it shows us the effects of sin. It shows us what sin is. Now, it's doing this in a unique way. We all know what sin is theologically, don't we? Sin is a theological term and refers to anybody who disobeys God, who disobeys his law, who disobeys his will. So that's what it is theologically. But what Judges 19 is telling us, it's showing us what sin is like sociologically. It's saying, when you depart from God's way, this is where you'll end up. So it's showing us the sociological effects of sin in a society. Now, as I say, we know what sin is theologically. Sin is disobeying God. That's what it is theologically. Sociologically, it's what you have in Judges 19. And it's saying, look at where sin leads. Do you really want to go there? Now, it's important that the Bible tells us this, because whenever we're confronted by sin, I'll tell you one thing, we don't think it's very big. If you're tempted to sin, when you are tempted to sin, very rarely will the sin seem huge. RMPs found this out, didn't they? Some of them. I mean, it's just expensive. I'm sure they justified it to themselves. So it didn't seem like a lot. I mean, £30,000 may seem a lot to you. I can imagine in that situation, you've so rationalized it that it's nothing. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They look at them. It's a piece of fruit, for goodness sake. It's not big. It's nothing. It's a piece of fruit. Remember, Cain is plotting to murder his brother Abel. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, Cain, don't you see what's happening here? Sin desires to have you, but you must dominate it. And he said, sin is crouching at the door, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door of your life, and it desires to have you. Now, why the image there is of crouching down, of it's like a lion in the long grass. And I'm sure as Cain looked out, all he saw was the village tabby cat. Yes, he saw this tail twitching back and forth, but it's nothing. And so he rises up and kills his brother. Well, here we are. In Judges 19, sin is not hiding. In Judges 19, sin is laid out there for everyone to see. Look at it. Can't you see what's happening to Israel? Can't you see the state to which Israel has arrived? This is not nothing. It's huge. But you know, the priest and his friend, that woman is being abused outside, they're just eating and drinking. Did you notice that? Making merry. What's happening outside? Ah, nothing's nothing. Because sin begins small and it ends up blinding people. So you can't see it. This is a sociological effects of sin. People can't see it. It's nothing to them. Over the years, I've always gone back to this book. It's written by George Steiner, who was the son of Austrian Jewish parents. And he wrote this book called Language and Silence. He was a professor of comparative literature at the University of Geneva. And all his life, as a Jew, he was trying to get his head round the Holocaust. And what amazed him in this book, the theme he comes to again and again, is how can people like Klaus Barbie, Adolf Eichmann, Joseph Mengele, how can people like that spend the evenings with their families, with their wives, with their children, singing them nursery rhymes, listening to Bach and Mahler and Beethoven, and the next morning go out to rape, torture, and kill without a second's thought. Effortless. Easily. Hannah Arendt was a Jewish-American political philosopher who was at the trial of Adolf Eichmann in Jerusalem, this old man, and he was just like a granddad, she said. Just like a lovely old man. And Hannah Arendt began to speak about the banality of evil. And what she meant by that is when evil takes over a society, it can become bland, acceptable, dull even, boring. And that's what you see in Judges 19. These people aren't even characters. Did you notice that? Did you notice that none of these people in the story have a name? It's a priest, a concubine, a servant, an old man. They have no names, because to have a name is to be somebody. To have a name is to have a status, to have dignity, a standing. A person with a name is somebody who belongs to a community. But these people now are just, they're just acting out the desires of their flesh. They've got no personality. They're just agents of evil. That's who they are. And so you have a concubine who is carved up like the carcass of an animal. And so you have cardboard cutouts with no compassion, no personality, no empathy, who can watch gang rape and a murder whilst eating and drinking with no qualms, with no scruples. James tells us, didn't he, that sin when it's full grown, leads to death. That's what you have in Judges 19. This is where sin leads. And it's bound to lead here. The Bible opens, doesn't it, with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what the Bible says, look, there is good and there is evil. These are realities. They are true. They exist in the moral universe. You cannot ignore them. They are there. But what happens is that men and women, they decide they're going to be the judge of what is good and evil. Now, if you're going to judge what is good and evil, are you likely, do you think, to ever define yourself as doing something evil when you're judging what it is? I tell you one thing, you will give yourself a pass all the time. It's bound to happen. Nietzsche wrote a book called Beyond Good and Evil, which is where he said men will end up. Men will end up beyond good and evil because they will not think it exists objectively out there, and they will make themselves the arbiter of what it is and is not. And therefore, Dostoevsky went on to say at one point, he said, there'll come a time when men think there's no such thing as crime, no such thing as sin, and no such thing as guilt. Because we're beyond it. That's what sin is. But there is another question. Where's God in all this? It's a good question, isn't it? God is not mentioned. Did you notice that? God is not mentioned at all. And this is simply another problem with Judges 19, because the great question is why doesn't God do something about it? People say that all the time to me. Why doesn't God do something about the migrants? Why doesn't God do something about trafficking? Why doesn't God do something? And God here is doing nothing. He's absent. He's not speaking. He's not raising up judges. He's not raising up saviors. What's God doing? The amazing thing, of course, is that the people of God love it this way. When my children were younger and they lived at home, and you know, young children at home think life is easy, don't they? And they think they can handle everything. That's what teenagers are like. They live at home. They think they can handle anything. And so my children used to get annoyed with me and Caroline. They said, why don't you just leave us alone? Why are you always asking us questions like, who were you going out with? Why are you asking me questions like, what time are you going to be home? Why are you asking me questions like, what do you want to do with your life? I mean, leave me alone, Dad. Leave me alone, Mum. Get off my back. Now that they've left home, a lot of them, now they got a bit more respect for their dad. And now they're bothering me, and I'm saying, hey, leave me alone. Am I bothered? But there was a time when they thought, you know, I want my independence. I want freedom. And so what God is saying now, after this cycle of again and again and again and again interfering, God is saying, very well, off you go. I am, from now on, going to remain silent. I will not speak. I will not intervene. I will not give you a savior. I will let you become like the Canaanites. Remember, the priests went by Jerusalem. Remember, in Judges chapter 1, they were told to capture, but they couldn't be bothered. So they left Jerusalem alone, and the priest has now gone to Gibeah, and what he discovers in Gibeah is that they're worse. In Gibeah, the Jews, the people of God, are worse than the Canaanites themselves. And this shows us something. What was the biggest threat to Israel? Was it the Canaanites? Was it the Amorites? Was it those people out there, those tribes? No, the biggest threat to Israel was their own hearts. Because deep down in their heart, they kept on saying to God, leave us alone. We don't want to be saved. And so God has now given them over to their own desires. You know, Oscar Wilde used to say, when the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers. When the gods want to punish us, they answer our prayers. And here God is giving his people over to their desires. And sometimes the church, us, we, can be worse than the people outside. Remember the Corinthian church, who were oh so progressive and oh so trendy that they outdid the pagan Corinthians in their sexual immorality because there was incest taking place in the church and they thought that was just fine. The church had become worse, and there comes a time where God says, I'm not going to contend with you anymore. My spirit is not going to strive with man anymore. You want sexual freedom? I will give you sexual freedom. I'll give you so much sexual freedom that social chaos will be unleashed and your culture will implode. But you won't see it. Because you'll have blinded yourselves. And when all these babies are conceived as a result of your passion, you'll think it is the height of wisdom and enlightenment to destroy them in the womb. And so God is silent. I think he's silent in our culture. Nobody, it seems, is standing up to speak anymore because the voice of God is falling silent. When the gods want to punish us, they will answer your prayers. Now you say to me, I can't stop now, can I? I know you want me to, but I can't. I can't stop because I've got to give you hope. I mean, it wouldn't be awful to go out like this now. You've got to have hope. And there is a bleak passage, and I was thinking as I read this, is there any hope? And I think there is. But you've got to think hard. I keep coming back to that concubine reaching for the door. She's reaching for salvation. And who will go out to her? Who will go outside to reach her in her distress? There may be some of you here today who are looking for someone to reach you because you're alone or you're afraid or you're anxious. And you perhaps are wondering, is there anybody who will meet me where I am, who cares about me? And you've got a name. And you want to have significance. You don't want to be a nameless cardboard cutout that is easily forgettable. You want somebody to reach out, to grab you, to hold you. When the Levite went home, he cut up her body into 12 parts and posted them to the 12 tribes of Israel. What's happening there? The Levite is saying to Israel, look at what we have come. You've got to react to this. We can't go any further than this. We must stop. So the death of the concubine is a wake-up call to the whole, to Gibeah, to the whole of Israel. Jesus' death on the cross is a wake-up call to the whole world. Because Jesus went outside. He went outside to the concubine, and Jesus was abused himself when he went out there. He was strung up on a cross, and he was raped by the nations of the world. Because Jesus went outside to save the concubine. And Jesus will go outside to save you as well. You may be feeling distressed, lonely, afraid, anxious. Jesus will go out to you. Because he's been there. And he will give you his hand. And so Jesus now says to all of us, listen, I went through what the concubine went through. I was tried illegally. I was abused illegally. I was publicly shamed and ridiculed. And we need to see that we're as bad as the Canaanites. And we need a savior. We need a king, don't we? The book of Judges finishes with these words, the last words, the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Can't you see what the book of Judges is saying? The book of Judges is saying, there was no king then, but there is a king now. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he came to save you so that you won't no longer do what is right in your eyes. You will start to do what is right in his eyes. And you will do that because you know he loves you. And he went outside the city to save you. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed interfered to save us from our sins. And later on in this service, we will be taking your body that was crucified. We'll be taking hold of it and sacramentally eating it. We pray that you'll wake us up to the state that we're in, that we do need a savior. We thank you, Jesus, that you went outside the city in order to extend to us salvation. Increase our faith, we pray. Give us a horror of sin and help us to see its consequences. In Jesus' name, amen.